Good to see everyone. We have come out again this evening. The numbers are smaller, of course, and yet we remember with very joyful memory. There's been much thanksgiving, even where we have been staying, a lot of comment and thanksgiving as to the unity and fellowship just over the conference weekend. And for Helen and I to be part of that, we pay a very personal tribute and thanks to the assembly here for their invitation in the past and the invitation to be here with you at this time. It was a very special weekend because it was my first time to bring Helen here to Kamloops, and I trust in the will of the Lord it absolutely will not be the last. Now we're going to read tonight in the book of Genesis in chapter number 28. We were looking in the first little study that we had at the beginning of the conference. We were looking at Abraham and his four altars. And then we took a little look on Sunday afternoon at Isaac and the four new wells that he dug. And I don't want to go back over any of that ground. We saw the significance of the old wells that had to be redug. And we saw some of the problems that caused the wells to be filled in. And we saw that he was exercised in digging new wells, and that seemed to be a wonderful activity. And yet there was a degree of compromise seen in the story, and poor Isaac, he didn't finish at the end of the story very well at all. You remember I said that Abraham, well, he began not so well. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, very clear about his pagan background, and yet there was something in his heart that was desiring Jehovah. For God will only give light to those who are desiring light. But everyone who is desiring light, God will give it to him. And that is irrespective of background or creed or nationality or religion or any other thing at all, even language. I think that Scripture is absolutely clear on that. To those who desire light, the Spirit of God will bring light. And if it is no longer physically or humanly possible for the servant of the Lord or the personal witness to bring the light, the Spirit of God reserves the right to bring the light himself. And he has, and he does. By the grace of God, we live in different circumstances. We saw how Abraham went forward, and his pillars spread out, his altar spread out across his lifetime. And we saw that Isaac then began tremendously well, probably of the four patriarchs, the one who reached the highest point early in life was Isaac. And yet there is no doubt that there was a sad degeneration in his spiritual pathway. When we come tomorrow evening, we'll look at Joseph, and we did remark on it, and I think we enjoyed the thought, even anticipation, the evenness of the life of Joseph. Spiritually consistent, maturing, yes, growing in faith, growing in circumstance, growing in understanding of how God would be with him and how God would use him, and not even understanding, you see, we know, but he didn't. We say that Joseph is maybe one of the closest types of the Lord Jesus, but every type must fall short. We cannot take Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, and apply them perfectly to Joseph. We can't do that. Because Joseph was not cognizant of the joy that was set before him. Not at all. He didn't know what was coming. Even when he changed his prison garment and came in before Pharaoh. I wonder, we'll look at it tomorrow night. I wonder what kind of thoughts were going through his head when he had to come and stand in before the king. He was determined, like Daniel later, that whatever the cost would be in the most difficult of circumstances, he would be faithful to his God. We're coming tonight then to look, not at Isaac and his wells and Abraham and his altars and Joseph and his garments, and the number four is connected with all of them. Tonight we're going to look at Jacob and his pillars. By the way, if any of the younger saints are wondering why the number four is so significant, because I love Bible numerics, you know. I love seeing how the numbers in the Bible just begin to interpret themselves and make sense. The number four is very closely connected in Scripture, not only with the earth, but also with the land. And of course, those two words are not really separable, even in the Hebrew language. And we reminded ourselves that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the patriarchs and Moses and the called out company out of the land of Goshen, they all were looking forward to an earthly possession. Abraham, you see, was rising above that. He was looking for a city that hath foundations. I was glad we all agreed in the Bible reading that is not the literal city of Jerusalem today. It is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which has foundations already prepared and is going to come down, foundations and all. And that's a big subject in a future day, and the people of God are going to dwell there. Now let's come this evening to Jacob. We said that Jacob's graph went from, you know, I like Jacob. Of all the patriarchs, I see more of myself than Jacob. I can identify myself most easily in the phases and the problems and the stumbles and the difficulties and the domestic, well, I've only got one wife, the domestic circumstances of the life of Jacob. I just see myself failing in the flesh and learning in his life the weakness of the flesh and taking most of his lifetime to learn to lean upon his God. And yet not one of us, dear child of God, not one of us will have a prophetic end like Jacob. One of the highest chapters in the Word of God, Genesis 49. And yet all of us have a prospect that ascends even into the very things that Jacob was prophesying about. We'll not have time to get anywhere near Genesis chapter 49 tonight. Let's read in chapter 28. Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took from the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, a way, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah Elohim of Abraham thy father, and the Elohim of Isaac, the land where thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and the east, and the north, and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? It is none other but house of God. This is gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my Elohim, and this, the stone which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, the house of Elohim. And of all that thou hast given me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Then Jacob lifted up his feet. Or as the King James says, Jacob went on his journey. I like that alternative translation in 29:1, because you see it links the beginning of his journey with the end. Jacob lifted up his feet. And there's a little expression of faith there. You know, when he left home, he was very discouraged and downhearted and looking down and lying down amongst the stones and feeling sorry for himself and remembering why it was he had left his mother and the comfort of the tent and the couch and his father's house and the kitchen garden and all the other things he had enjoyed. And then we come to this night experience in the life of Jacob, and it seems to be he's a different man in the morning. In chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, Jacob lifted up his feet. You know, when you get away over to the end of chapter number 49, you know what it says? It says, Jacob gathered up his feet. He lifted up his feet into the bed, and he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his fathers. I used to wonder, because when I was a young fellow, I did listen a little bit in ministry meetings. When I was a young fellow, they used to tell me, and sometimes, you know, those of us who stand up here, we use too much shorthand. Too many cryptic expressions. We just put them out there and then we pass on. And people scratch their head for a lifetime. They say, what did he mean? And one of the things I used to catch as a young fellow was they used to say that when Jacob moved in the flesh, God called him Jacob. And when Jacob walked in faith, God calls him Israel. There's a great deal of truth in that in the chapters, and yet it takes some degree of spiritual insight to unravel and decipher the whole thing. And at the end in chapter 49, I used to get confused why it was that sometimes way there, when he's at this tremendous spiritual high point, a spiritual plateau in the heavenlies, that God still talks about Jacob. And then I came to a conclusion when I got a little bit older that maybe what the Spirit of God is saying, he's linking it here with 29 and 1. And he's saying it took him his whole lifetime, 147 years, it took him his whole lifetime to learn how in dependence on his God he might be able to control the flesh at the last. Mind you, the day the flesh gave out was actually the day he won control over the flesh, and when he did, God took him home. That's a lesson, isn't it? I tell you this, dear child of God, and we should be gracious and sympathetic with those who fail and fall because of the flesh or in the flesh. That's Galatians chapter 6. For there's not one single one of us, I don't care what age you are or what age I am, there's not one single one of us that is proof against the failures of the flesh. Until the day, in the grace of God, the flesh gives out. Or until the day God takes us out of this body of flesh and changes it to a new body like unto the body of his glory, that in that perfected flesh will never ever fail again. What a thing that is going to be in days to come. Back here this evening now for a few minutes, we look at the other pillars as we go. His first pillar here in verse chapter 28, his first pillar, I'm calling that the pillar of his comfort. You see, his bed seemed very hard and stony, I know, but the pillar's connected with a great spiritual comfort, the pillar of his comfort. The second pillar, we look at that in a few minutes' time, I'm going to call that the pillar of his conflict. The third pillar, we get to that before the end, I'm going to call that the pillar of his spiritual conformity. Not conformed to the world now, but conformed in spiritual things and beginning to take a tremendous stand in his house that impacts and influences wife and children and family. The pillar of his conformity. And then his fourth pillar, the pillar of a tremendous conquest. He overcomes one of the greatest difficulties and problems and hardship in his life. And in that circumstance that none of us would really want to have to emulate the man in that circumstance, he rises to a tremendous spiritual height. His first pillar is connected with house of God. His second pillar is connected with a watchtower. His third pillar is again, and I said that at the conference, that Abraham came back on a circuitous route and visited an altar twice, and Jacob goes away and comes back again and visits Bethel twice. But where Abraham used the same altar more than once, Jacob raises a second pillar, albeit in the same place. That's significant, and we'll look at that before the end. And then his fourth pillar is connected not with Bethel or Mizpah. His fourth pillar is connected with Ephrath. And that's a place that really means in the Word of God fruitfulness. And yet again, that seems to be a tremendous contrast with what takes place at Ephrath. So we'll have to spend a little bit of time and go quickly to look at those things in the time that we have together. His first pillar is, I'm calling it, the pillar of a divine presence. The second pillar, we could call it, the pillar of a dangerous predicament. The third pillar, I'm calling that, the pillar of a divine promise. And then the fourth pillar, well, we could call that the pillar of a distressing parting. But I think we'll see there's a big positive whenever we come into the circumstance in his fourth pillar. His first one, we know the background of the story very well, and so I don't have to paint in too much of the background. I'm not going into his family life. Somewhere else, not so long ago, I was looking at the family circumstances of Jacob, and in doing that, I actually skipped all the pillars and never touched on them at all. And so tonight now, I'm not looking at his family life, I'm looking at his waypoints, the marker post, and the pillars that he raised up, and the reasons and the purposes that he did it.
We know the story of the conflict right from before birth. My dear child of God, I hope we understand that because it throws tremendous light on what God sees and knows and understands of the knowledge and understanding and activity of that which is human within the womb before it is born. If we want a very clear argument in the Word of God in relation to the sanctity of life and the cognizance of life and the awareness of life and the knowledge of life and the feelings of life that are contained within the womb before the child is born, one of the best examples in the Word of God is the conflict before birth. And it was manifested at birth and after birth. They didn't start to fight when they were boys. And they certainly did not fall out over the stew pot. The spiritual conflict began right from the moment of their conception within the womb. And maybe that in itself is the explanation of the very difficult verse in Malachi that I'm not going to go to tonight either. Jacob and Esau, we know why they fell out. Poor old Isaac, we understand how his spiritual degeneration was manifested. He lost the quality of his spiritual touch. Because he thought it was Esau. He lost the quality of his spiritual taste because he thought it was venison and his wife had made it in the kitchen garden half an hour before. And he actually was full. He prided himself in the taste of the strong game meat. And yet when the circumstances arrive, his wife has made lamb stew in the kitchen and added some hot spice. And the poor old man was actually, in the thing that he thought he knew the taste of, he actually was deceived into thinking it was venison. His touch was faulty. And his taste was faulty. And his smell was faulty. He said it's Esau because he smells like Esau. And it wasn't Esau at all. It was only Esau's unwashed garments. It was Jacob. And his sight had failed completely. And the only sense that he had left was the sense of hearing, and that makes a lot of sense. But the reality is, he wasn't even able to depend on that sense, and when it spoke truth, he denied it. He depended upon the senses that were faulty, and the one sense that was correct, he denied its evidence. And that is a clear indication of the spiritual degeneration of the old man. And the blessing that he wanted to give to the wrong man, though God overcame the whole thing, God overruled that the right man got the right blessing. And that's another subject altogether. Again, we have to leave all those things in the past. And here's Jacob, and he moved in his journey towards Haran, going eastwards where his mother's family had come from. And he lay down on his first night away from home, and he takes out of the stones of that place, and he sets down one great big stone to do him instead of all the cushions and pillows that he had in his bed, poor Jacob. And he dreamed a dream. And in his dream, he saw a ladder, a way set up. I hope you noticed in the reading, because I tried to emphasize it, I hope you noticed in the reading there are four beholds. That's a lovely little devotional study. You can take that home and enjoy it for yourself. There are four beholds. Four things that Jacob was being instructed spiritually to get his eye upon. Dear Jacob, get your eye off your difficulties. And get your eye off your loneliness. And get your eye off your poverty. And get your eye off your hardship. And get your eye off your problems. And get your eyes on the things that God wants you to see. Behold a way. Behold the angels. Behold Jehovah. And behold a promise. The behold of a provision. The behold of a protection. The behold of a person. And the behold of a promise. The first behold is that he saw a way. I know the King James has a ladder, and we get this lovely little picture of a little metal thing. I'll just say metal, that keeps me out of trouble. Well, steel. Or the other material. With little rungs, you know, and we get the picture of Jacob's ladder. No. That's a big subject, mind you. What it actually represents, what it prophetically prefigures. And where we find strange references that fit with this in the book of Isaiah. And the idea is a way, a pathway, a rampart, A sloping path that is ascendable and descendable and reaches up to the very house of God. What an amazing path. You see, he's occupied with a downward path that's going eastward back to the place where the family came out of. God says, Jacob's son, open your spiritual eyes. There is a path and it leads right to the very house of God. Isn't that wonderful? And then the next thing that he sees is this, not only the way that is set up to heaven, but the angels of God coming down and... No. The angels of God going up and coming down. Mind you, to keep that at a very, very simple level, dear sister, dear child of God, dear widow, dear single person, dear believer who's got difficulties and problems, for whom the night hours are not always comfortable, dear child of God, the angels were not coming down when he saw them first. When God opened the curtains of his spiritual vision and he saw the angels moving, they were going up before they were coming down. Now, there are two things that are happening here in that picture. That there is a very, very, I don't want to say deeper, but the deeper aspect of many of these things to do with Jacob is very, very, very prophetic. Jacob really points forward to so many different aspects of things that we will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. He matches the prophetic vision of Abraham. And so much of what Jacob sees in his visions and did not understand at the time, and maybe saw a little bit later in understanding in Genesis 49, he's pointing forward to things that have not yet been fulfilled. At a very simple level, when his eyes were opened and he saw the angels, they were going up, which means they were around him first without him seeing them. And that's good, isn't it? It wasn't that God had to respond in a great hurry. You see, our God is not reactive. I hope you know that. Our God is proactive. And he expects us to respond to his leading and guiding. When you say, brother, God responds to my... No, he doesn't. God is proactive. No, you say, brother, but God answers my prayers. No, dear child of God. God expects us by his Spirit to pray in the Spirit that we are anticipating and asking God what is his will so that he will do it. We're laying hold on the throne of God, but we're not asking God to change his mind. And we're not asking God to react to circumstance. He wasn't caught in a difficulty. And that, mind you, when I listen to some dear brethren worshipping, well, you see, you have to forgive a dear brother for whatever he'll say in worship if his heart is right. But sometimes you would nearly think in Eden's garden God had to make a plan. And you would nearly sometimes think in Eden's garden that God had to make a search in heaven and find out who it was that was willing to come. And it is beautiful poetic phraseology, but it is not scripturally relevant in relation to the person of Christ. Because God did not make a plan in heaven ever. There was an eternal plan existing in the heart of God when there was nothing there in the universe of eternity except the Father and the Son and the Spirit in harmony and communion. Before he made Adam, he knew he would fall. And before Adam ever failed, he knew that when he created Lucifer, he would fall. And he knew in the heart of God there would come a day he would reveal the promise in the garden. He would condemn the high angel when he rebelled in his heart. But God knew from eternity that there would be a day when his Son would come into time and be rejected and die on the cross, that sinners might be reconciled to himself. Our God is essentially and eternally proactive. Dear child of God, if we get the hold of that, that's very encouraging. And you, that doesn't mean that God is not disappointed with us. But we can never, ever, ever be disappointed with our God. He is always in control. And he is working out his purposes to perfection. And when dear old Jacob got his spiritual eyes opened, what did he see? He saw that there were angels going up. And then there were angels coming down. And that means that round about him, when he thought he was isolated in his loneliness and lying down there upon a stony pillow, God had already given him an angel guard. Isn't that nice? I think that's beautiful. You say, brother, is it literal? Of course it is. The angels of God, mind you, there is another sense as well. The angels of God beginning at the earthly level and ascending up, for it was he himself who was at the top. There is a sense in which they are not only communicating, but they are reporting. And that's important as well, and we can't develop that tonight. And then, of course, there is another sense, and a third sense. I'll touch that and leave on. Let me move on. The angels of God are ascending, going up and coming down. The angels in Scripture, those who have never been disobedient of the spirit beings. Mind you, those kind of things cause difficulties with young people today. I am increasingly being asked, did God make evil? I am increasingly being inquired, did God make the devil? And I am increasingly being asked, did God make the demons? Those are not simple questions, but mind you, there are clear Bible answers. And maybe it's indicative of the mindset of the day we're living in that people ask those kind of questions. Mind you, they're not negative questions. And I've come across a great many people recently, even in my evangelical movements in the gospel, and the reason they've half of an ear for the gospel is because they're attracted to the spirit world. And that attraction might be demonic. But mind you, an attraction to the spirit world of the wrong kind is still in my heart preferable to that false position of atheism when they believe in neither heaven nor hell nor God nor devil. Because a person who acknowledges that there is an unseen world and unseen powers, we have a platform, though it's negative, to begin to talk to them about the greatness and glory and the God of creation who dwells eternally in the world that is unseen. And the angels of God are here and they're going up. And they're reporting and communicating what they are observing here on earth. There is another sense, and this is the last one I'll touch and then we'll have to move on for I'm watching the clock. There is another sense in which this is prophetic and it's going to be fulfilled literally in the day of the kingdom. Because the angels are those obedient spirit beings who are always doing his perfect will. They're always flying in a hurry to do what Jehovah has commanded, and they have never been, and many of them never will be, disobedient. But you say if they were going up, they're going towards God, they're not coming from him. Well, that's a good observation. But then you go away over to John's Gospel, chapter number 1. Mind you, there's a tremendous link. Go home and read that paragraph about Nathanael, a true Israelite in whom was nothing of the Jacob character. And God said to him, when I saw you under the fig tree, that links him back with Adam. I'll tell you, there's some study there in the paragraph with Nathanael. Thou shalt see greater things than these. Henceforth, a confirmation from the lips of the Lord Jesus that he was making at least a double link to Genesis 28. He's alerted the disciples already. He said, Nathanael, you are an Israelite. Are you listening, Peter and Andrew? In whom is no guile, nothing of the Jacob character. Are you listening, John? Henceforth ye shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think if I link this passage and that passage together, I get help with some of the difficulties in the day of the millennial kingdom. When he will sit in the earthly Jerusalem on the throne of his glory in the sides of the north in the city of Mount Zion. And Christ on the throne, David's greater son, will not only be the head of the nation and the head of the nations, he will still be the head of the universe and the head of the spirit world. And the angels will be from a literal throne in Jerusalem, physical and visible. They will be ascending throughout the universe and returning again to the bidding of the eternal heavenly king who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. You say Jacob didn't see all that. No, but the Spirit of God puts it in here that we should see it whenever we have read from Genesis through to the end of the book of Revelation. Behold a provision. Behold a protection. Behold a person. And the Lord stood above it. That would nearly do for tonight. We could go home and meditate on that, isn't it? Dear child of God, above everything stands Jehovah. Isn't that wonderful? Above the circle of the earth, above the stars, above the atmosphere, above the satellites, above the planets, above the spirits, above the demons, above the heavens, above creation, above all principalities and powers, above every single thing, above you and I, above my problems and my difficulties and my petitions and my prayers, above my tears and my fears and my disappointments, above it all stands Jehovah. There is absolutely nothing in this universe, and there's absolutely nothing in your little lifetime and heart and mine, that if we are trusting and depending and his power and authority, we cannot say above it. Mind you, dear child of God, it's not so hard to say above God. God stands above my blessings. It's much more difficult to say he stands above my problems. When my dear wife was diagnosed with her illness some little time ago, and our little world was turned by God upside down, he took the little pot of our life and he just emptied it out, all the pennies and all the coins and all the coppers and all the cents and all the tebbies. Well, I'm not going to all the other African words for small coins. They just all came tumbling out. And we sat there in a hospital, 16 floors up, in the city of Belfast, and we communicated with other people who were unbelievers and seek to bore testimony to them. And we also communicated with another dear girl who was a believer in the Lord Jesus, but not from the assembly. I used to sit down beside her and pray with other ladies, as well as with my wife. And I used to say, you know, Hazel, God's in control. And she kind of accepted that to a degree. And then I said, I'm praying, Hazel, that God will heal you both. And she accepted that with both hands. And then she used to say, I don't know why he allowed me to have this terrible illness. And I used to say, Hazel, the only thing that Helen and I can find comfort in is that God sent it as well. Mind you, she struggled with that. Whether she ever fully grasped that or not, I don't know. Almost 5 years down the road, I think in the mind of that dear soul there is still a little dark spot away in the cobweb corner of her mind that thinks that somehow or other God blinked. That somehow or other, for a split second, God took his eye off her. And the devil crept in with a grievous illness in her bone marrow and her blood. And she struggled to come to terms with what my dear wife and I had to accept. That if he sends the blessings, he also sends the problems. For he means us to learn more from them than we do from the blessings. And old Job said, mind you, I read the book of Job when my wife was in hospital. When I'm at home at night, I tried to read Job. I still don't understand the half of it. But I understood it better when there was a little bit of trouble in the circumstance. Jehovah says, what? Job says, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? And his wife said, curse God and die. He said, you speak like a foolish woman. If he kills me at the very point of death, I still have a total and complete childlike trust in my God. That's what God wanted Jacob to learn. Jacob, in the middle of your difficulties, in the middle of your departure, in the middle of your disappointments, in the middle of your fear, and you think, you know, like the Israelites that are going to come from you in a day to come, you think that Ishmael and all his mates are coming after you, and tomorrow morning when the sun gets up, and you couldn't get up fast enough and get on the journey, and how far will you go before you're satisfied that Esau's not coming after you. God says, I'm in control. And if you get your eye on me and get your eye on my way, a divine provision, a divine protection, a divine person, and then we read it, a divine promise, I will go with you. I will keep you. I will bring you again. I will not fail to do all that I have promised. That's the God that we trust, isn't it? Wherever he takes us, whatever he brings us into, whatever our circumstances, whatever our ups and whatever our downs, whatever our illness and our degeneration, our problems, and the things that we don't get answers to. I've heard some people say when we get to heaven, we'll get our whys answered. No, I don't think so. I think when we get to heaven, we'll stop asking why. We'll just be satisfied. We look back and say it was all his plan and all his purpose. We were looking at the underside of the garment, and when we get to heaven, he will show us the weaving of the blanket of our life as it should have been and as it was. And we will see when we allowed him to have control, the whole thing from a heavenly perspective, the whole thing. Didn't we see that in Hebrews 11? Way back there on Saturday, so long ago we've nearly forgotten already. that all the faults and all the failures and all the fears and all the disappointments and all the discouragements and all the black marks, they're all gone. And when we get to that lovely assessment, a kind of spiritual bema, judgment seat that we heard about as well, all we're going to see and understand is the little tiny limping, stumbling, stammering steps that we took in fellowship with our God in faith. His first pillar, the pillar of his comfort, the pillar of the house of God. Turn over to chapter 31. We'll not spend as long on the next one. Chapter number 31. Well, let's read it, verse number 41. Chapter 31 and verse 41. It's always good to return back to the Bible before everybody wakens up again. Chapter 31 and verse 41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house, Jacob said to Laban. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Well, that's interesting. Now, twice in 14 years he changed his wages. That was in relation to who he was working for as well as what. Then there was a wage agreement set, which apparently lasted for 6 more years, because that would make 20. Except Jacob says here that you changed my wages 10 times, so there must have been 8 changes that were not told about in the passage, which took place in 6 years, which means the old rascal Laban changed Jacob's wages at least once every 8 months. That wasn't much of a contract, sure it wasn't. You know, Laban was provoking him. He wanted him to get up and go. Break his contract and go with nothing because he walked away and broke the conditions. And what does Jacob say? Except the God of my father, the Elohim of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty. He's learning. After 20 years of path since Bethel and all the difficulty and confusion and opposition and cheating and lying of the Laban fleshly character that was in Jacob. It was in Jacob genetically. It was in Jacob humanly. It was in Jacob not only because of a sinful link with Adam. It was in Jacob because of the very genetic link with Laban. I tell you this, whenever Jacob looked at Laban, he saw himself working in the flesh. And some of the things that Jacob did in his lifetime were just truly done with Jacob, Laban genetic character. And he had to face Laban. And he had to see in Laban a great deal of himself. And then he had to look within and see that the Spirit of God is able to give me help and give me guidance and protect me against the foes without. And when I depend on my God, I can lose the influence of that old grasping, scheming, cheating, genetic Laban character that's very big in me and my mother and my brother and the rest of the family. Mind you, sometimes we can't help our background. You know, they tell you when you come from Ireland that a whole lot of things go along with red hair. By the grace of God, I not only lost the colour, but I've lost most of the hair. So now I'm no longer written off as being a red-haired person. But when I went to school as a little fellow, my hair was bright ginger red, and they called me Carrot Head. And a whole lot of other things were associated with being an Irish person with red hair, and most of them were not positive. And I learned, not the day that God saved me, for I was only 8, but I've learned a little bit by now when I'm 60 that our genetic and our ethnic and our cultural and our familial and our social, all those traits that we have within us, there is not, dear child of God, don't make excuse. There is not one single personality trait that cannot be overcome in its weakness by the power of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Not only should the drunkard become sober and the drug addict become sane, but the bad-tempered man should become calm. Amen. And all of those, and listen, well, the flesh is still here. I know it is. And if you want to know whether I've got a temper or not, don't ask me. Ask the dear lady over there that's been married to me tomorrow for 34 years. God help the man that forgets what day he got married or how long it was. You might see a manifestation of something else. Well, I don't think my wife has got a temper, so we'll leave that. She's a very gracious soul. I don't mind, well, she's been with me for 34 years. I think you understand that perfectly. I'm being serious, am I? Because sometimes it is very, very easy, dear soul, especially when it comes to spiritual conflict, to say, I can't help it. The problem was not only the flesh. The problem is the aspect of the flesh that could not really be overcome. It's just my weakness. And the Spirit of God has given us an absolutely infinite eternal power. And though I fail and fall and I'm not a good example of what I'm trying to say, there is no personality trait, there is no tendency within us that cannot be overcome if we depend totally upon the power of the Spirit of God. When Jacob looked in the mirror, for 20 years he saw Laban. And when Jacob looked at Laban, he was looking in the mirror and he saw himself. And he had to understand that all that is in that man that is absolutely obnoxious and nauseating, it is that the Spirit of God has to work in that I might become a different. And by the grace of God, Jacob learned it. And here we have him. Jacob took a stone, verse number 45, and he set it up for a pillar, pillar number 2. And he said to his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed, the heap of witness. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed. And Jacob called it Mizpah, the watchtower. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Quite often we use that little word Mizpah, you know, and relate. We use it as a blessing. That's not wrong. We use it when we're separating and going away, when one's leaving, be it husband or wife or family or friends. When one's leaving and going away, we say, Mizpah, the Lord watch between me and thee. It is true and it does make sense. I'm not quite certain that that's really how it was meant here the first time it was used. I think there's a sense in which really what these two men were saying is nobody but God could watch your back. You know, Laban was convinced that Jacob had cheated him. He said so. And yet, by the grace of God, I think the scripture is absolutely clear that Jacob never cheated Laban once. But such was the cheating character. You see, a man tries to see his own faults in other people. And he tries to blame other people for his own faults. And Jacob never, and scripture makes it clear, Jacob never, for all his faults and failures, never cheated Laban once. What he learned in the negative with his father, he worked out in the positive with his father-in-law, and that's a tremendous credit to Jacob. He understood why he failed, and he understood how he failed, and he understood why he was being repaid for his failure in his life, for he was repaid in heavy coin in his family by his wives and by his sons over and over again for what he had done to his father. But what he had done with his father, he never once did with his father-in-law, and he never once did with his employer. He learned the lessons of the mistakes and the failures of the past. That's Mizpah, the watchtower, the heap of stones. Why did he set the heap up? It wasn't just that he made some crude and rudimentary dining table. You know, pile up enough stones and then we can sit with our elbows on it and have lunch. I think there's a spiritual significance here. I think he's building a wall of separation, as well as the watchtower that's standing in it. And whether how high this pillar was, and whether it really was watchtower height or not, is not the point. What he's really saying is, you're on that side and I'm on this side. And when we leave, you're going back that way. And by the grace of God, I'm moving this way. It's the same picture as Abraham at his second altar in chapter number 12. The Hai, heap of ruins on the east, and the Bethel, house of God, on the west. And Abraham says, my direction must be resolutely away from the heap of ruins and toward the house of God. And Jacob says, Laban, you go that way. And I'm going this way. And you know what? There's going to be a clear separation and division between us physically as well as spiritually. I'll not make any further application. We'll leave that and move on. Turn over to chapter number 35, verse number 1. God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. I don't know how much physical geography was involved in the expression, but isn't it absolutely interesting that God didn't say arise and go to Bethel, he said arise and go up to Bethel. Now, it's possible, depending exactly where the old physical geographical Bethel was, it's possible that there was a height to ascend. But there's an interesting thing in Scripture that when it talks about the tribes, or the nation, or the recovery return, or the movement in the millennial kingdom in that day of 1,000-year kingdom glory, you know what? You cannot go to the city of God without going up. Isn't that a nice thought? And I'm not talking about this heavenly thing up here that Abraham was looking for. And that Jacob saw the way set up, the communication between and God standing at the top and government. I'm talking about the Jerusalem that will be on earth, in the center of the earth and the center of the universe, in the day when Israel shall be head of the nations and Christ shall be head of all things in the universe and us beside him in our eternal union as his bride. There always is in Scripture, even it's just the old citadel of David. There always is in Scripture. You see, it's figurative, it's geographical, it's physical, and it's spiritual. Dear child of God, when we're coming to the prayer meeting, or the ministry meeting, or the Bible study, or the breaking of bread, or the gospel, or the fellowship of saints together, or we're moving towards the house of God, or we're seeing our direction and going home, I'll tell you this, we're always going up. And that's wonderful. And God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and stop there for a weekend. No, he didn't. He said and dwell there. Mind you, there's wonderful typical teaching in there, isn't there? And God said, Jacob, arise and... You've got to read it slowly, don't you? Arise and go up and dwell there and make an altar. Oh, but you say Jacob's the man of the pillars. I know, but he also had altars. And you say Isaac is the man of the wells. Oh, but when we come to John chapter 4, we discover that Jacob dug wells as well. And so really the patriarch character is marked by the tent, the moving house that is not permanent, that can be lifted and carried on. The tent and the altar and the well. It really marks the true pilgrim character. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and build there an altar unto the Lord which appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. We'll not go into all the detail of the story, for we haven't time. Jacob said unto his household, arise, get up. Put away the strange gods. Huh? Which gods? Which gods? Well, we haven't got... Yes, you do. I know you do. I didn't interfere. I stood on the sidelines. You deceived your father and you disrespected his gods and have a good idea where they were all the time. And I said nothing. But I saw... And Laban the deceiver went home deceived by one in his household, even though she was a beautiful, good-looking female who was as big a deceiver as him. Talk about genes. Jacob says, bring it all. And lay it all out before God, and there's only one place to put it. I'm going to put it in a hole. I'm going to have to leave that and move on. If I was speaking in the bush in Africa, I would spend a whole lot of time in this passage and less time in some other places. Mind you, the tree under which he dug the hole is significant. And the hole itself is significant. And the things that he put in the hole is significant. And the things that they brought that he never mentioned, but they connected and associated together and put in the hole as well, that's all incredibly significant. And the bystanders, you see, the Africans would get this. The bystanders, they would say, he has now disrespected a great deal of gods, and who's going to protect him, because his God we can't see. He serves an invisible God, and we don't know if he's real or not. He talks about faith. We've got gods that are visible, and we understand that they manifest their power in the thunder and lightning and all kinds of things. And so we know about our gods and know about their power, and look what he has done. He's put them in a hole. He's made a grave for the gods. It'll not be very long, sure it won't. And my wife, she'll have a good idea what's going to come next, you know. Because we heard it many a time in Africa. And maybe not only Africa. It'll not be hard to know what'll come next. There'll be another grave before the story's told. That's what the heathen would say. That's what the superstitious would say. That's what the devilish people would say. And you know what? The whole chapter's full of graves. Mind you, the test didn't come when he put the gods in the hole. The test came when he dug the first actual grave for a person. And who did he put in that grave? Oh, I'll tell you, the Africans, their hair would be standing up on the back of their neck because he put the family midwife in the grave. Because she passed away. And out there in those eastern lands, mind you, that's all interconnected together in the whole superstitious culture. Now he's put the gods in the grave and he's put the midwife in the grave. You know what's going to happen next, don't you? And it did. There's a pregnancy. There's an expectation. There's a special child to be born. And you know what they would say? They would say, either the child or the mother or both. Some of them will go in the grave. And she did. And that wasn't the end of it. Because before the chapter's finished, he got back home and he put his father in the grave as well. I'm summarizing. I'm skimming over the surface. He's coming back to Bethel. He's raising... Oh, he was in Bethel before. Well, you say, there's already a pillar in Bethel. I know that, but he put up another one. That's very, very significant, you know. Abraham came back and he put a sacrifice a second time on the same altar. But Jacob comes back to Bethel a second time and he builds a second pillar. Did he forget about the first? Not in the slightest. And the first pillar, he anointed it but once. And the second pillar, he anointed it twice. Because he not only poured oil upon it, but he poured a drink offering upon it. And see, there's something very interesting going on here. The anointed pillar, without the offering, speaks of the anointing of the one who's king. But the anointed pillar connected with the offering speaks of one who is high priest. And the two of them come beautifully together in the word of God, don't they? There is one, I'll tell you this, he's going to sit someday on his throne in Bethel. And he is the king and he is the priest and he is the one who offered himself a perfect sacrifice unto God, our great high priest and our saviour and our bridegroom and our king. Did Jacob understand that? No, but God did. And the old man is moved by the Spirit of God to raise a second pillar. And he pours the oil upon it. And he pours the drink offering upon it. And he moves very, very quickly from that pillar to Ephrath, beside the road, on the journey towards what we now go as Bethlehem, know as Bethlehem, the place that is known as fruitfulness. That's ironic, isn't it? That in Ephrath, the place of fruitfulness, he lost his favorite wife when she was giving birth to the promised child, Joseph. And Jehovah will add another. It's maybe the only true expression of faith in the whole of the sad journey of Rachel. Mind you, I'm glad at least there was one expression of faith. I don't know that she was a very faithful wife, and I don't know that she was a very happy girl. And the truth be told, and you can ask me afterwards why I think it if you like, I'm not even very sure she ever loved Jacob. I think the whole difficulty in that household, you say the difficulty was the man had four women. That's not the biggest difficulty. I mean, you God overruled in that and gave him the tribes. All 12 of them, that's no excuse. I think one of the biggest difficulties in that home was there was one man loved one woman and there was one woman loved one man. That's how it should be. But the woman who loved the man wasn't the man who loved the woman. And that's where the conflict and the difficulty came from. That sounds like a riddle. So you can ask me afterwards if you want to hear more about it. And I'm fully convinced of that in my mind. And I don't think I'm going to change it. Until I get home to heaven. Then if I'm wrong, well, the Lord will change my mind for me. It'll be changed when I get to heaven. Mind you, the interesting thing is, when you get to the end of the book, you had to make a decision. Not on a night-to-night basis. On the rest of time basis, he had to decide which one he was going to lie with. You know, Jacob was a wonderful character because there were three different places he could have been buried. Imagine that. He could have been buried in the land of Goshen. He could have been buried in the grave at Ephrath. Or he could have been buried in the cave of Machpelah. Which one did he pick? He picked right. Because not only did he not want to be buried in the land where he had no name and no place, the same as Joseph, but he put right or wrong before his sons that never had been put right before them in their formative teenage years. He says, take me back to the land. They're waiting for it. And bury me with Leah. That's beautiful. I think before he finished, the old man put right every single wrong they'd ever done in his whole lifetime. Isn't that lovely? You know, God works in grace. And if we are gracious and if we are obedient, if we are depending upon our God, he will give us opportunity and grace. Let me encourage every soul in the room tonight, no matter what I know about the things that are in your mind. If there's a wrong or a difficulty or a problem, God will give us a chance. That in grace we can put it right, that our testimony might be left whole before he takes us off this scene. At Rachel's grave, he builds his third pillar, his last pillar. At Rachel's grave, he builds his fourth pillar, not now at Bethel, but at Ephrath. And I called it in my introduction, the pillar of conquest. No, you say, brother, it's a gravestone. It's a memorial. It's a headstone. In many respects, it's his greatest pillar and his greatest victory. Mind you, the family are standing round and the servants are standing round and the sons are standing round. Some of them are well into teenage years and bad boys already. And this little child is about to be produced, the 12th son of the 12 tribes. And poor Rachel, and she has no midwife. And mind you, all of those things are there in the background. That's not the reason for it. Of course it's not. And those who are with her and helping, they're trying to reassure without any real confidence, you'll have this child also. And she knew that she wasn't going to see the child grow. And she knew that her delivery bed was her deathbed. And she said, we'll call the boy Benoni, son of my sorrow. You say, Rachel, hold on a minute. You called the first one Joseph. Jehovah will add more. Now, and you're going to give your husband in the day of your death, you're going to do your greatest work for him, for you're going to prove the goodness of God and show that Jehovah has added more. She says, I can't rise above my circumstances. Call him son of my sorrow. And she died. And the old man is standing there beside her grave and a newborn infant of a few hours old cradled like an orphan in his arms and no mother to bring it up. And he looks at the child and he says, Benoni indeed. He says, no, never for a moment. He says, I'm going to call him Benjamin. One of his spiritual high points. I'm going to call him the son of my right hand. Did he need a son of his right? Of course he did, because he was laving his right leg. That's why God gave him the 12th son. And that's why the son was called Benjamin. It's spiritual and physical and symbolic. Because you see, we didn't touch Jabok Peniel. Because mysterious. Well, you say, brother, you left that out. That's powerful, important. Why did you not go to Jabok Peniel? Poured out before the face of God. That's what those two words mean. You see, he should have raised a pillar at Jabok. He didn't need a pillar at Jabok. He had a walking pillar. You see, the other pillars he set down as marker posts and left them in his journey. But the thing that marked Jabok Peniel marked him for the rest of his days. Every time he limped on his right foot, that really was a pillar, you know. In that weakness, there was a marker post. If you had followed, if you'd brought the hunter down and said, follow the path and find Jacob at the end of it, they'd have said it's perfectly easy, for the right foot does not walk the same as the left. The man has a weakness that marks him all his days. And when he leaned on the flesh, he was Jacob. When he leaned on the Spirit of God, he was Israel, Prince with God. I'll tell you a strange thing. I studied it through a number of times before I even dared to say it. Because even after his Jabok Peniel experience poured out before the face of God, the Spirit of God doesn't say he walked as Israel until the day that he left Rachel's grave. It's only here in this chapter, in chapter number 35, it says then. After his wife has died, after his wife is buried, after the pillar is raised at her grave, and after the little boy is cradled and his name is changed, then, Jacob, no, then, Israel journeyed. Mind you, I wonder somehow, maybe I'm wrong to conjecture, I wonder was she such a spiritual hindrance that he wasn't able to truly walk as Israel. Until the day, like God took Terah from Abram, until the day God reached into the marriage and took her away. Then, Israel journeyed, prince with God. Oh, you say, brother, that's hard. And that's not easy. And that's difficult to understand. But in the middle of that extremity, God gave him a Benjamin. Isn't that lovely? For an old man who was bereft, and an old man who was broken-hearted, and an old man who was broken-legged and leaning on the weakness of his thigh and never able to walk in strength again, the Spirit of God says, I'm going to give you. To compensate and rebalance from all the difficulties of the physical imbalance and the weakness of your sad, broken thigh, I'm going to give you a son on your right hand. Mind you, Judah understood that, didn't he? Judah said, you can take from my father what you like. And you can take from amongst his sons whatever you like. But the one thing you cannot touch, you cannot take the son of his right hand. I give my own life that the son of his right hand must go home for the old man. That's Judah's restoration, you know, isn't it? And dear child of God, we lift the thing up. I'm back where I started, you know. What about the way cast up and God above and the angels ascending and the promise of God and all the rest of it? Sure, we have it here magnified at this last pillar. For God has given you and I. Let's go home tonight and enjoy it. Oh, you say, brother, you've magnified the flesh in all of us. I hope so. And magnified the weakness of the flesh. I trust so. And magnified the strength that the Spirit of God gives us. I trust so. And magnified the vision that we should have of future blessings that are unseen and as yet unknowable. But dear child of God, he has given us on the journey home a spiritual Benjamin. For there is a man who sits at his right hand, and we have all his resources to draw upon when we understand we cannot lean upon the weakness of the flesh. Let's limp home to heaven tonight, trusting not in the flesh, but leaning with our right broken, bruised body, leaning on the right-hand side, where all the weakness of the flesh is seen, so the magnification of the blessing of God is seen without fleshly impediment, that we can lean fully, completely, and spiritually, and wholly upon our Benjamin, the one who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. May the Lord bless his word to us.